Well, let us turn once again to the letter of Paul to the Romans in chapter 16, and coming again to the verse that we were considering together last Wednesday evening, verse number 20. You remember on that occasion we were looking at the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And we were emphasizing the God of peace and giving a number of reasons why this is a most suitable description of God, especially in the context of crushing Satan, because I was emphasizing, you remember, that God is still at peace even when he is at war with Satan and indeed crushes him. There is no disquiet. There is no sense of doing anything wrong. There is no cause for regret in the heart of God for crushing Satan. Sometimes when we win a victory or do something that in some way seems to us to be a victory, there are times that we have second thoughts and we wonder, did we do the right thing? And we would hesitate really to crush, absolutely crush and render totally ineffective and impotent those who rise up against us. And sometimes we let our enemies and our opponents off rather lightly. And you find often in warfare, for example, that the victors, in the case of the two world wars against Germany, where Germany was defeated twice by the Allies, and on each of those occasions, the Allies, they hesitated to crush Germany totally. There were severe strictures, of course, after the First World War, the Treaty of Versailles, where the German military was greatly restricted. The German Air Force was totally demolished, and the Navy, again, was limited in its tonnage and the kinds of vessels that it was allowed to build. Because the Allies, America, Britain, France, Italy, for example, they didn't want to see Germany totally crushed, because after all, this is a European nation, and the Germans, they're one of us. And so, yes, give them a good lesson and a good beating, but don't destroy them. And the same in the First World War, the Second World War. Having rid Nazism from the face of the earth, in a sense, the Allies recognized in the post-war era, we must help Germany to rebuild, because they are great engineers, great mathematicians. They are the economic powerhouse of Europe. They were and they are again. And so we can't have them totally, totally demolished. And so even when we win victories, there is a kind of easing. Once we have achieved a certain kind, it is sufficient for us. So when God crushes Satan, he is crushing a creature that he has made, and he has no regrets. He is doing the right thing. It is proper that God should do so. And we saw that it was Satan, when he seems to be at his strongest, it is at that moment when pride really goes before the fall. And it is when he imagines that all seems to be turning to gold, everything he touches, victory on every hand, the Lord comes and blows him away with the breath of his mouth, the scripture says, the man of sin. And under your feet, we have a share in the victory. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that we're going to be judging angels. Satan is an angel. We're going to be passing a judgment upon Satan, if my understanding of the scripture is correct. We are going to be sitting in judgment, and we are going to be approving what God does, because we're going to see that it is the right and the proper thing to do. Well, that's what we're looking at last Wednesday evening. And in coming to that text last time, we were simply following through the present theme of sermons, a series of sermons on the theme of future things. And so what I want to do this evening is to come to the second part of this verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And again, when we come to this statement by the Apostle Paul, we are being reminded of something that is a real presence now and has been in the past, and we'll comment on that briefly later on. But also in the future, what does the future hold for us? Well, the future holds for us the grace of God. Salvation, by definition, is a work of grace. You can't have salvation without grace. It was the same in the Old Testament. And the psalmist in Psalm 66, for example, is praising God and thanking God who has not turned away his ear from his prayer, nor turned his grace from me, as he says. And it's the same idea right through the Bible. The people of God have always looked forward to the fulfillment of God's great precious promises that he will do things for them in the future that are greater in a sense than what he's done in the past. They're going to see greater things. And so we come to this second part of verse number 20. And what I want to do is simply look at these words as they stand. And the first word that I want to look at is this word grace. I don't know how many times the word grace occurs in the New Testament, and it's the equivalent word, God's hesed in the Old Testament. The covenant faithfulness of God is the basic idea, the scholars tell us. I don't know how many times these words actually occur. I've never done a computation on them. But there's one thing for sure, and that is they occur many, many times. And when we are speaking of a grace, we are speaking of something that's a free gift. We are speaking of something that's not only a free gift, but it is a beautiful gift. There's no damage in the gift. Sometimes someone might give us something that might be damaging or not very attractive. But the idea of grace in the scripture is the idea of something that's good. It's something beautiful. If something is gracious, for example, it is attractive. It's appealing. When someone speaks gracious words, they are speaking words that are good words. They're not damaging. They're not dangerous. They're attractive, and we like to hear them. And so when the idea of grace is presented to us in the scripture, it is always this idea of something that is absolutely free. It can never be bought. We can never earn it. And it is always something that is beautiful. It takes us by surprise, or it ought to take us by surprise. And the danger for you and for me is that we become so accustomed to the idea of salvation by grace that we really fail to understand and appreciate and love the sheer dimensions of grace, for the simple reason that grace explains everything that has to do with our salvation. Grace explains our salvation. We are saved by grace. And that's why we were reading in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 5, in verse 8, 9, by grace, always the grace of God. And it is always to be understood that we would not be saved if it were not by the grace of God. The world has a worldly saying there, but for the grace of God go I. And they generally mean someone who is in less fortunate circumstances, perhaps flooded out of their home, perhaps taken over by some illness or some tragedy in the family. And there is the recognition that bad things can happen in life. And if we don't experience these bad things, we say in our worldly wise way, there but for the grace of God go I. And there's more truth on perhaps than we realize in that. But the point is that we as Christians, we must learn to grasp fully, because it is by grace alone that we are saved. It is grace that convicts us. It is grace that enlightens us. It is grace, as Newton puts it so well, that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. The Apostle Paul, who writes this epistle to the Romans, tells the Corinthians, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 10, of how his ministry was one of diligence, effort, wide-ranging, suffering, experiencing many difficulties, but also the joy of serving. And he attributes all of that to the grace of God. He recognizes that he was one born out of a Jew's time, as it were. He was no different to anybody else. He was a chief of sinners, as he says, but what he is now is by the grace of God. And we, perhaps, who have been born into a Christian home and who have never experienced the dark side of life, and perhaps have grown up with the comfort and the consolations of a Christian nurture, we might think very lightly of grace because we don't know from what kind of so great a death God has delivered us. It's very difficult for you and for me to believe and to understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, we were like everybody else. We were like the harlots, the drunkards, the abusers. We were the criminals. We were the warmongers. We were the ones who were walking as dishonest, with every tendency to disobedience, children of disobedience, walking according to the course of this world, and left to ourselves, to our old nature. That is the way that we would be, because it is there lurking as an evil seed with all the potential of all evil seeds. And it is by the grace of God alone that we are preserved. He begins to convict us, show us our sin, show us his salvation in such a manner that we embrace it, and continues to show us so that we walk in it. Because this grace that Paul is talking about and that the scripture is speaking about is something that is free, and it is freely offered, and anybody who wants it can have it. Anybody, all you need to do to be saved. What must people do to be saved? Now, I've been discussing this with some people, I've been reading some books, and it's astonishing how many Christians say, well, you've got to keep the Sabbath to be saved. No, you don't have to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. If you want to be strong in the Lord, you may very well observe the Sabbath, but not to be saved, or to keep the commandments, or to say your prayers, all the kinds of things that we must do. The scripture says all we need to do is to call upon the name of the Lord and ask him for mercy and for grace. That's all that's required. And that is the effrontery and the obstacle to the gospel in the thinking of the natural man. Because it seems to be too easy. What's the catch? There must be some catch in this. Because nobody gives away that kind of tremendous gift of everlasting salvation, just free of charge. It is free of charge to us because the price has been paid. The publican who went up into the temple, he had no good works, not a thing in his whole life had he done that was Godward. But he recognized that he was a lost sinner, and all he did was ask for mercy. That's all he did. And he went home justified, saved man. All the criminal on the cross did was ask Jesus to remember him. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, from verse 14 to 16, our great high priest. He understands, he sympathizes. He was tempted as we are. He knows what it is to be tempted, and yet he remains sinless. Therefore, let us come. Why? That we may find mercy and grace to help us in times of need. We need mercy on a daily basis. We need grace on a daily basis, and we don't need to do anything in order to earn it. All we do is come to the place where free mercy is offered, and it is freely given, without money and without price, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, and receive grace, where God is with both hands filled with grace and good things, and he is offering to us all that is required for us to receive the grace that is necessary for the times of need. This grace, this word grace, is the word that explains everything to do with God in relationship to sinners and with his people and the gospel. And not only is this grace freely given in the sense that it will never be withheld from anyone who ever asks for it. But once it is given, it will never be taken away. Once you receive grace, the gifts of God, always the scripture says, they are without repentance. God never repents, never changes his mind, and never has a second thought that maybe he made a mistake in giving grace and mercy to this particular individual. No such possibility. Once he gives grace, grace stands. It is the everlasting, unchangeable, free gift of God. But not only is grace, this idea of grace, something that explains our experience of salvation, but it also explains the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He grew in grace. Gracious words came out of his mouth constantly, always gracious words. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, being rich, he was willing to become poor in order that we, through his poverty, his impoverishment, that we might be rich. He was rich, and he became poor for our sakes. And Paul defines that as the grace, the sheer magnanimous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And we can't understand the coming of Christ into the world apart from grace. The incarnation is a condescension of grace. The sinless life that he lived, the suffering that he endured, the miracles that he performed, the sermons that he preached, all expressions of this one idea of grace, beautiful and free and offered without money and without price. That is how the gospel is written in the scriptures. It is not often understood by people in the church in that way. We know that. And they write books that are contrary to this. But that is what the apostles are teaching, because that is what our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. That's what Isaiah was teaching. That is what Moses was teaching when God said through Moses to the people, don't think that I saved you because of you. I didn't save you because of anything in you. I saved you because of something in me. I loved you because I loved you. That's why I saved you. You weren't lovely. You didn't deserve to be loved. You didn't ask to be loved. You didn't know that you needed to be loved, but I loved you still. And that is inexplicable, because the scriptures generally, and I've emphasized this before, but we need to grasp it, the scriptures do not explain to us why it is that God gives grace and why it is that he loves us. We know the cost to God when we come to the throne of grace. It is on the basis of our great high priest's priestly work on earth on the cross and in heaven at God's right hand. So the explanation of the gospel always, from any angle you care to look at it, is always explained by grace. But it is also the explanation of the Christian life. Grace. When Paul says here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he is not simply expressing a wish or a prayer for them. He is making an affirmation. And what he is saying is this, grace will be with you. He is simply saying to them, be assured that grace is going to be with you all through your earthly pilgrimage and all through the everlasting ages of the world that is to come. Grace will be with you. By the grace of God, I am what I am, said Paul. He understood that it was grace that opened his eyes. He understood that all the journeyings that he undertook on behalf of the gospel as a missionary, all the sermons, all the theological understanding given to him, he understood all of this. I am what I am by the grace of God. Don't think highly of me, he says. Think highly of God and of the grace that he gives to all who believe and who want his grace and who appreciate and apply it in their lives. Because what is the Christian life? The Christian life is you and me understanding what grace is, what grace means, and what grace does, appreciating grace, receiving grace from the throne of grace, and accepting grace into our lives. We'll come to that in a moment. And so when you and I live the Christian life, we are responding to grace. But it is by grace that we are enabled to respond. And it is grace that enables us to pray and to sing. It is grace that causes us to desire to worship God, to worship Christ, as we'll come to in a moment. So grace is the explanation, really, of everything. It is the one word that summarizes what the gospel is all about in terms of the past, the present, and also the future. It is grace that enables Christian people to suffer, because naturally we don't want to suffer. We don't like the world smiling and sneering and criticizing us. We don't like to go through dark places and the sun no longer to shine upon us. We all desire the easy, cozy life. But the Christian life has dark periods. It has dark and cloudy days. And even in those days, even when men will snarl at us and threaten us with jail because we are speaking for biblical truth against legalized immorality. And let's be very clear about this. The Christian church in Australia is in for a rough time. We have had it too smooth for too long, and we're going to have to face the reality that times are not going to be very pleasant if you are an evangelical, outspoken, publicly witnessing Christian. You may well, before too long, be brought before the criminal as well as the civil courts. And the law of the land will not be on your side. It has happened to the church in the past. We read about it. We laud those great men, the covenanters and the martyrs. These were wonderful men. Well, let us be wonderful men if such times come upon us. Let us face the firing squads and the gulags if it is necessary to do so for the cause of truth. It won't be the first time that the Christian church has been almost obliterated by forces, worldly politics and religions and legalism combined. The suffering of the Christian is only possible to be endured and survived by the grace of God. Always it is the same. The grace of God will be with you. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace of God alone, you are what you are if you're a believer tonight. Nothing to do with your innate nature. Your innate nature, like mine, is totally corrupted, wicked with every lust, every evil, every worldly carnality lurks within our bosoms, as the Puritans would spell it out clearly and constantly. And if we are going to be changed, we must have a new nature. And that salvation, that new nature, we were reading it in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you are saved. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. But there's a second issue that this verse is bringing before us. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of the versions, or some of the manuscripts indeed, do not have Christ. They simply have our Lord Jesus. And in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all is omitted in some versions as well. I raise these matters not to be controversial. This church almost destroyed itself some number of years ago over these controversies on versions. That's not the issue. That's not my point this evening. I'm simply pointing out that not all versions, and if you have a version that omits Jesus Christ in verse 24 and omits Christ in verse number 21, in verse number 20, then do not be over much dismayed, because the fact of the matter is that many of the ancient manuscripts don't have. I'm simply mentioning that. So why am I emphasizing the grace of our Lord Jesus? Because here we have a word used concerning Jesus. It's the word kurios. And that word kurios is a word that is, again, word in the scripture, very often, not always, referring to deity, but it is a word that does refer to a divine nature. The word kurios refers to God in many places. It refers to Jesus Christ as God in many places. But wherever it is used, it always has the idea of superiority. It has the idea of ownership. Even men who are masters and owners of a great estate are sometimes in the scriptures called lords. They are masters, they are owners, they are rulers. But it is used particularly, I would emphasize, in connection with Jesus Christ, not simply in terms that he is great, that he is the owner of something, that he is the master, that he is ruler, but he is the supreme ruler, he is the supreme owner of all things. Because when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him not simply as a great man. We think of him as the God-man. It's not enough to say that he is a man different from us, greater, but simply a man. He is a man, but he is more than a man. He is God manifest in the flesh. And that is the ultimate mystery, and that is the ultimate expression of pure grace on God's part. That our Lord Jesus Christ was willing in the covenant of redemption to take upon him this lowly subordination and to become flesh and become one of us and become flesh in the way that we are flesh, yet without sin. So when the apostles speak of Jesus Christ as a Lord in terms of the absolute deity of Christ, there are two things that immediately spring to mind. And that is that he is our Lord by the right of his creation of us. He is the owner and the sustainer of all things. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. Everything was made by him. That's what he says in the opening verses in John's Gospel chapter 1. We find this very strange. And there are versions that try and change it and would seek to obliterate the idea of Jesus Christ in the flesh being the one who in the beginning made everything. And without him there was not anything made that was made. They would try to make out, for example, that he is the firstborn. He is the first one made. But that is not going far enough. There was not anything made. Everything that is made, God is not made. Jesus Christ is not made. Nobody made Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Father did not make the Son in that absolute sense of divine nature, everlasting nature. Nobody made Jesus Christ. God is not made. The Son is begotten in a sense that we don't even know how to understand that. And you read many books about it. And you read many interesting things about it. The fact is we don't know that intimate relationship within the Trinitarian God. We don't know how it works. Only God knows the mysteries, the deepest mysteries of his Trinitarian trinal nature. But here we have a picture of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that means that he is our maker. He owns us because he made us. But also he owns us by redemption. And it is particularly in this realm that we come to know him. We may not understand what it is that he did when he made us. But the scripture makes it very clear that we must understand what he did when he redeemed us. And that is why his redemptive work is spelled out in far, far more frequent passages and in greater detail than his creative work. Because as Martin Luther said, and I keep repeating Martin Luther because he is very, very quotable, it is easier for God to create a universe than to save a soul. All he needs to do to create the universe is to say, let there be light, and there is light. He creates by a word, but he can't redeem simply by speaking about it. He must do something. Something very painful and costly, humiliating. Something very gracious and demeaning to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he is described here as our Lord, and all of this grace comes to us through and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The implications are momentous for us as individuals. It means, for example, it means that we recognize him as Lord. But not just as Lord, but as my Lord. My Lord and my God. My Lord. He may not be your Lord. He may not be the Lord of anybody in the whole world. But even if he is not, he is still my Lord. The excellency of the knowledge, Paul says to the Philippians. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He came to know Jesus not simply as Lord, but as my Lord. And that implies a number of things, as we'll see in a moment. It means that he is my Lord now, today. It means he will be my Lord tomorrow. And it means he will be my only Lord. No one else will ever have the highest place of lordship in our life, in my life, in place of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean on our behalf? Well, what does it mean if Jesus Christ is our Lord, as Paul says here? It means subjection on our part. It means we pay attention to him. It means that we do what he tells us to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? He says on one occasion, and do not do the things I tell you. It is easy to say Lord, Lord, and to live a life that is essentially that I am the master of my own life, and I am the captain of my own fate and the captain of my soul. And all of us are guilty of self-will and self-direction and of sinful autonomy. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everybody. It's easy to say Jesus is Lord. It's easy even to say, my Lord. It is not so easy to submit to him as my Lord. That's where the difficulty comes. And the difficulty in Christian living is not in understanding doctrine. Doctrine is easy. I can't stress that enough. Because we can very well rest. We can read all the theological books under the sun. And we can be the master of fine, detailed argumentation. We can become a kind of reincarnate schoolmen. And it is possible, and yet it is difficult to do. The Christian life is not difficult to understand. The Christian life is difficult to implement and to practice and actually to do it. To love your enemy, we all agree with that. But the fact is we don't do it because it's too difficult. Turning the other cheek is not easy. Stopping our gossiping tongue is not easy. And keeping quiet when we should be quiet and speaking only when we should be speaking. It's not easy. We all have quick tempers, some more than others. We could multiply examples. Following the example of Jesus Christ means we live a crucified life. That's what he said. If we do not live as crucified disciples, we can't be disciples at all. It is the mark of true discipleship. If we are submissive to him as Lord, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What is the evidence that Paul took very seriously? Christ Jesus the Lord. It is that he went about the ancient world suffering shame, suffering pain, suffering shipwreck, suffering 39 stripes on more than one occasion, suffering being called the offscouring of all things, bearing up under those Christian believers who could have no good thing to say about his preaching, who had seemingly no understanding of what he had done for them when he brought the gospel to them. No appreciation. And Paul endured it all. Why? Because he had something better. And he knew that he was enjoying the sweet presence of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And to know him, that is excellence. And all other things, he would count them like dung. The opinions of men in the church and in the world, Paul regarded them as rubbish. And the word that he uses is not just rubbish, it's a particular kind of rubbish. That's the Apostle Paul, and it was all because of the grace of God which was with him. my Lord and my God. Jesus Christ, my Lord. And all of this grace is always from Christ, and it is always a teaching grace, teaching us that Jesus Christ is Lord, and teaching us that if we are his disciples, we are not our own lords or our own masters. He is our Lord, and he is the one to be worshipped. He is the one whom we desire to witness to. We regard him as precious. We desire others to know him in the way that we have come to know him. And if we do not desire that for our poor fellow sinners, can it be that we really have come to know him? Because to know him is to share in his views on things. It is to share in his outlook and his concern for a lost world, and to share something of his vision of a saved world among the Jews and among the Gentiles. I don't have time to say any more on that particular point, because the final thing I want to emphasize is you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you. Who are the you that Paul has in mind? Well, he is referring to those to whom he is writing. And he is writing to the church of God, which is at Rome, called to be saints among all those who have been called to be saints, those who have been chosen in eternity, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, those for whom all things are working together for good, those who are striving and struggling in the faith, those who have convictions, those who are led by the Spirit, those who have the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. These are the ones to whom this grace is promised as an abiding reality. And that means that Paul is speaking about those who are described especially in chapter 8 in the Epistle to the Romans, in this great chapter. That is a description of those who are described here as you. It is pluralized you, not just individuals, but a whole conglomerate of individuals making up the congregation and the community of the redeemed. Their past, what is true of them in the past? They received grace in the past. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because God has foreknown them, he has chosen them, he has predestinated them, he has called them, he has justified them, he has sanctified them, and in the present he is still going on in this great work. The sufferings of this present time, he tells us in chapter 8, are not even worth considering in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. They are feathery lightness. We feel them so heavy and so unpleasant, and we resent so often having to experience the booze of the world for Christ. And Paul says that's nothing to the glory that's going to be revealed. Our past, our present, our future is all encompassed by grace. And Paul describes it all in Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, justified, no longer condemned. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? As he says from verse 31 onwards in Romans chapter 8 that we were looking at a few weeks ago. Only those are the ones that Paul is referring to. He is referring to them all, but he's referring only to them. And that means that if we are not walking in God's ways, if we do not have peace with God, if we are not led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. If we don't come to God in prayer and cry unto him, Abba, Father, we can well question whether this grace applies to us. Because grace is a momentous change that will never be undone. It can be resisted. We can receive the grace of God in a certain sense. We can receive the grace of God and yet not make a great deal of use of it. That can happen. There are some believers, they don't show a great deal of fruit. There are others who show a great deal of fruit. But always it is the same. Weak saints, strong saints, as long as they are included in those who are under the terms of grace, who believe in Jesus Christ, who look to him when our souls are stirred up in convictions and concerns. We are being wrought upon by grace. And apart from grace, we would remain as dead as the stones, as blind as in the darkest night, and as unfeeling as a frosty morning, as some of the Puritans would say. And so the Apostle Paul here is giving to us a reminder that our past is covered, that is secured, our present is being worked out, and in the midst of all the pandemics and in all the wokish culture and in all the doom and gloom prophesiers of the days in which we live, all is being worked out because all things are for the good of those who love God. And there are many things happening in the world, and I will never hear of them as long as I live. I won't even know that they're taking place. But according to this great apostle, they're working for good for all those whom God has known and for whom he is working out so great a salvation. And it is all of grace from beginning to end. And in the glory to come, we will ascribe all the glory and all the grace. He is the one to whom all eyes are attending in the glory to come. He is the one to whom all lips are rendering praise. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy art thou, O Lord. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And that means that if we are going to share in that great pain of praise then we must know something of this graciousness working in our lives and changing us into those gracious creatures that Christ wants us to be made again in his likeness. Grace alone can do it. And without grace, there's no such thing as salvation. So we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.